And welcome back to the Book of Esther, which we're trekking through week by week, and we are getting close to the climax. We're about two-thirds, three-quarters of the way through. And this morning we're up to Esther chapter 6 on page 385 of the Church Bibles. Please look it up in your own Bible. We use the ESV translation here, or Church Bible page 385. And just before we get into it, let me just remind us that these are available to these kids' quiz sheets. So if you're a younger person staying in the service, do make use of one of these. Hope that will help you track throughout the sermon, and then bring it to me afterwards. We'll go through the answers, and there may be some prizes. If you need one, there are more at the back, just inside the entrance. But let's jump back into this crazy, beautiful, funny, rich, thought-provoking tale that is part of the Word of God. And let me just give us a recap on the story so far before I read the next bit. So, God's people, the Jews, are scattered and dispersed in exile. They're vulnerable. They're experiencing God's discipline. And they're throughout the mighty Persian Empire, the great superpower of the day, covering most of the known world. Stretches from India to Africa to Europe. And it looks like the Persian Empire holds all the cards. And one of God's people is this faithful, godly man called Mordecai. And Mordecai has an adopted daughter called Esther. And because Esther won an empire-wide beauty competition, she's been chosen by the Persian king to be his wife, the queen. But no one knows that she is in fact Jewish herself. That is a secret at this point. Well, soon after she becomes queen, her cousin, also her adopted dad, Mordecai, he happens to work in the palace. And one day he's just going about his daily business in the office. And he happens to overhear a plot to assassinate the king between two of the guards. And so he gets word of this to the king, and the king's life is saved. But Mordecai never got rewarded for that, which is super weird because Persian kings were huge on lavishly rewarding people who serve them well. It's how they help shore up their power base, protect their loyalty. Mordecai never got rewarded, which is kind of weird. But soon after that, a guy called Haman enters the story. And Haman is the second highest official in the empire, just below the king. And Haman is very, very, very evil. In fact, when this story is retold among Jewish people, the kids are always given rattles. And are told to boo and hiss and shake their rattles to drown out Haman's name whenever it comes. You guys don't have to do that this morning. But because he's so evil, Mordecai refuses to bow down and grovel before him. And so Haman flies into this rage, and he discovers Mordecai's Jewish. And he decides, therefore, that the entire Jewish nation needs to go. And so he organizes ethnic cleansing of God's people from the entire empire, which covered, like I say, most of the known world at the time. And he sets a date, a future date, for this mass murder. Well, then Mordecai persuades Esther to go to the king, who's now her husband, and plead for the life of the Jewish nation, even though this could get Esther killed. And she agrees. And last week in Esther chapter 5, we saw Esther begin her preparations for making the big ask. By organizing a couple of private banquets for the king. And she's also invited Haman to these banquets. And Haman assumes he's just being invited because the king and queen want to honor him for being such an amazing guy, just such an awesome, good guy. He doesn't realize that at the second banquet, which is tomorrow, as we look at the action now, Esther is going to reveal herself as a Jew and expose Haman to the king for the vile, evil piece of work that he really is, and beg for her people's life. Well, anyway, on the way home from the first banquet, before the second one tomorrow, Haman happens to pass Mordecai in the street. This was last week. And Mordecai's still refusing to bow down to him. And so when Haman gets home, he's shaking with rage. And to soothe him, his wife suggests not waiting for the genocide in a few months' time, but just going ahead now. Get Mordecai killed now, like tomorrow. And to do that, why not build a gallows 90 feet high, way higher than this building? That's like a six-story skyscraper, in his backyard to have Mordecai impaled on or hung from. And Haman loves this idea. He's like, perfect. So Mordecai, although he doesn't know it as we rejoin the action now, has just hours to live. He's going to die in the morning. First thing in the morning, Haman's going to the king for authorization to have him executed that same day so that Haman can then enjoy the second banquet knowing that Mordecai's done and dusted. That's where we got up to. And I know that story is a little sort of complex, loads of twists and turns. You may be thinking right now, yeah, interesting tale, but what has that got to do with us? How does that have any relevance for us here in 21st century Knoxville, trying to, you know, with our struggles and our hopes and our dreams and our plans and our lives as we're trying to live for Christ? Well, if you go back and listen to those sermons on Emmanuel's website, to those previous chapters being unpacked, you'll see how incredibly richly laden this whole tale is with timeless wisdom and very practical applications for many different areas of our lives today as we seek to be faithful members of God's people in exile in this world ourselves. It is so relevant to us in so many unexpected ways. That's because it's part of the living word of God. So let's jump back in and hear the next instalment. Esther chapter 6, page 385, reading from verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. Remember, this is the night between the first banquet and the second one, when and Mordecai is due to be executed in the morning. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And the king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing was done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman's there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man who the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Loving Father, please speak to us now by your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So like I said, we finished chapter 5 last week with Mordecai having just hours to live, though he didn't know it. He was going to be strung up on this 90-foot scaffold in the backyard of Haman in the morning. And it just so happened that that was the night the king couldn't sleep. And it just so happened that because he couldn't sleep, he requested his servants to read to him from the Chronicles. That's the ancient equivalent of listening to a history podcast in the middle of the night because you can't sleep. And it just so happened that the particular random podcast episode he chose, the bit his servants read from, was about this time half a decade earlier, 5 years earlier, when this random palace worker called Mordecai just so happened to overhear the assassination plot by two of the guards and get word of the king, thus saving the king's life. And it just so happened that at the time, and I said this was weird earlier, or was it? Maybe something else is going on. The king had somehow overlooked rewarding Mordecai, incredibly unlike Persian kings, which meant that he rewarded him now, 5 years late, which just so happened to save Mordecai's life from Haman, though neither Mordecai nor the king knew it at the time. A bit like it just so happened that the king would fire his wife, the first queen, back in chapter 1, which just so happened to lead to the empire-wide beauty tryouts for a new queen, which this other random Jewish girl from some far-flung place in the empire would just so happen to win. So that when Haman tried to wipe out the Jews, she would just so happen to be in place to save them. And there's a word for this phenomenon whereby things just so happen. There's a name for it. And non-Christians call it things like coincidence. Or if they're superstitious, some people call it things like fate. But its true name, the word for it, is providence. Okay? Providence. And that's the first of our 3 points this morning. If you're taking notes on the back side of the service program, providence is real. It's a real thing. Providence is real. In other words, God really does have total, utter control over every event in the universe, from the tiniest, most minuscule, microscopic things, like the flight paths of subatomic particles, to the grandest things like the births and the deaths of stars, millions of miles in diameter. I learned the other day that the biggest stars out there are something like 700 million miles in diameter. If you can even try and imagine that. And they're thousands of light years away. And God has control over those. And everything in between, from the minuscule to the magnificent, to the gigantic. Like where in this room you're sitting right now. God was in control of that. As we sang at the start of this morning's service, he charts the eagle's flight. He commands the newborn baby's cry. So when in the parking lot before the service begins, you look up on a beautiful morning like this and you see those eagles soaring very high and one of them banks, that's God saying, 15 degrees to the northwest, turn now. And when we just heard that beautiful gurgling just now from one of our precious Emmanuel babies at the back, that was God saying, now. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot, that's the ancient equivalent of like dice, is cast into the lap, seems random, but its every decision is from the Lord. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. And it's not just that he predicts the future, although he does. It's more than that. It's that he controls the future. He doesn't just predict it. He prescribes it. He's decided the future. But the truth of what we call providence isn't just that God's utterly in control of everything. It's that God's utterly in control of everything for our good, for the good of his people. Romans 8:28 tells of how all things work together for good for those who love him. That includes things that are evil. The promise is that God uses even evil things for good. As Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And often we may not see how God uses evil for good, but God's wiser than us. He knows more than us. He has more data than us. He's morally better than us. He's not fallen like we are. And so we trust him. For example, his perfect example, I bet you, I may not be right, but I bet you at least a little part of Mordecai was perplexed, disappointed, when he failed to be rewarding for saving the king's life 5 years earlier. Very weird that he wasn't. He should have been. And I'm sure he knew that. How could God possibly use that terrible misjustice for good in Mordecai's life? And yet, fast forward half a decade, and suddenly it all makes sense. God was delaying the reward for when it would save Mordecai's life. And sometimes we will understand how and why God was using even in our lives for good. Maybe minutes after the hard, tragic or painful event has happened, maybe hours or weeks or years or decades later, sometimes we never will. But it is what God does. And on any given occasion, he might be using something that has been a very dark, undeniably evil event in our lives to maybe humble us, to get us to test and exercise our faith more, maybe to teach us to have joy that doesn't depend on our circumstances, to find that bulletproof joy. Maybe to bless someone else as they watch us deal with this tragedy in our lives or this hardship. Maybe to equip us to minister to someone else when they suffer it. Or he might be using something we find hard and painful to spare us from something else that we'll never know about. Maybe stop us running over a cliff that we didn't even know was there. And the act of him stopping us is painful. Or maybe he will be using evil for good in our lives in 100 other ways. The point is that he does. And we say to the Bible, but if God's fully in control all the time over everything, what about free will? And the Bible replies, your choices are real. You're not a robot. You have agency. You're free in that you choose what your heart really wants to choose. And we reply, but I thought you said God was fully in control of everything all the time, so how real are our choices anyway? And the Bible replies, well, God really is sovereign, and you really are responsible for your choices. And your responsibility is folded into his sovereignty in a way that's mysterious to your tiny, finite, fallen minds. And we reply to the Bible, but I don't understand. And the Bible replies, fall down and worship. Be humble enough to accept it, be grateful for it, and just worship him. And the extent to which we can accept, humbly accept that providence is real, is the extent to which we will be able to go through life with a deep-seated peace. Not without pain, that's not the promise, but certainly with peace in the pain. And that leads to our second point. So let's get back to the story. And I honestly think Esther chapter 6 is probably one of the funniest chapters in the entire Bible. Let me try and bring this out. And there's a really important theological reason that it's so funny that we'll come on to in a minute as well. So the king can't sleep. Too much cheese at his nightly banquet earlier that night. And so he has the history of his empire read to him. And he realizes he never rewarded Mordecai for saving his life as Mordecai deserved. And the king's now thinking, now what can I do for Mordecai? You know, what would be a good reward? I need some advice. And by this time, it's early morning. So let me pick up from verse 4, if you have a look down, verse 4. And the king said, who's in the court? In other words, who happens to be in the office already? I don't know what time it was, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning. He's like, who happens to be in work already? Reading on. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, well, Haman's there, standing in the court. Haman's coming to work early today. And the king said, let him come in. And before Haman can open his mouth to explain why he's coming early, the king's like, Haman, yeah, you're a good ideas guy. Come here. I need some help with something. Help me with this, verse 6. So Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman's thinking about his favorite subject again, which is Haman. And he's basically saying, I am just so awesome. Who else could it be? And Haman doesn't hold back. You know, this is the king writing him a blank check. And so Haman goes, verse 7. Haman said to the king, For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. And Persians believed that royal robes had special, almost magical powers. Haman goes on. And the horse that the king has ridden. So that would be like, you know, one of us being given a ride in Air Force One. Or one of the presidential limousine. Getting to use it for our personal use for a bit. And Haman goes on. And on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man who the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city so that everyone will know, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor. And you notice four times in just four verses, Haman repeats the phrase, the man the king delights to honor. Here is a man obsessed with receiving the honor and the glory that he thinks he deserves. Now, Haman didn't need money. We had a glimpse of his personal wealth back in chapter 3. He was financially, he's like the Elon Musk or the Bill Gates of the Persian Empire. He's got more money than he can begin to count. But in terms of prestige, this reward would have been maybe the high point of his entire life. This would have been the pinnacle of his fame and glory in the known world, what he describes here. And I love how Haman lists all of the elements of the reward one by one. And after he lists each one, I can imagine the king nodding encouragingly and going, yeah, yeah. So Haman is like, bring your royal robes. And the king's like, yeah. And your horse, yeah. And your crown, yeah. And have your most noble official dress the guy. And the king's like, yeah. And have this official lead him through the city, telling everyone how amazing you think he is. And the king is like, genius. Haman, I love it. Go and do it to Mordecai. And Haman's face turns ashen. And then without knowing it, the king even rubs salt into the wounds. End of verse 11, he says, leave out nothing you've mentioned. So what had promised to be arguably the high point of Haman's entire life has become the most bitter ashes in his mouth. And all of this is a picture of our second point, which is that pride is doomed. Pride is doomed. So if you secretly kind of think that you're pretty amazing, and if your favorite subject is yourself, if you never catch yourself asking someone about themselves, if you're obsessed with being honored by others, whether that's likes on social media or just your reputation, you're obsessed with others thinking well of you or being impressed by you, please, please, please remember Proverbs 16, verse 19, which says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Like, God has a funny way of bringing those who need it down a few pegs. It's how God operates. And if not in this life, then infinitely worse in eternity to come. And often both. And God does that both as discipline in this life to his own people who are saved, but who we get arrogant and proud, don't we? But also as judgment in eternity to those who reject him. And what Haman experiences here is a little picture of that, that reversal. And the fact that Haman's crash and burn in Esther 6 is so funny is important, like I said earlier. Here's why. It reflects how truly ridiculous it is when we puff ourselves up and strut around like peacocks, so into ourselves that we look down on others and even, in the case of non-Christians, look down on God, think we don't need him, ignore him. Like, it's cringingly ridiculous. It's laughably foolish, stupid. We should laugh at Haman. We're meant to laugh. Just like in Psalm 2, when God laughs at the equally ridiculous rebels of this world who arrogantly think they're so powerful, before he then destroys them. I recently heard about a news story in Charlotte, North Carolina, about a woman who was playing a video game in a convenience store. And apparently she'd been playing this video game for 14 hours straight. And she had scored 7.5 million points. And she looked set to break the world record for this video game. And as she neared the record, she was keen to receive the glory she felt she deserved. And so she got her fiancé, maybe in between levels when she had a break or something, to call the local TV news station and persuaded them to send a TV crew around to film her. And so the TV crew arrived and they were starting to set up. And just as they were preparing to shoot, to her horror, the screen went blank. While setting up their lights, one of the crew had accidentally unplugged the game. Her desire for glory led to her failure. Well, when we live for our own glory instead of God's, when we get proud like that, we forego a lot more than a few video game points. We forego life itself. But in contrast to Haman, who wanted to be first and so was humiliated, so his exact opposite, Jesus Christ, went the other route. He didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, as Philippians says, but humbled himself even to death on a cross. And the main point of Jesus' death, as we heard from Justin earlier, was to take God's righteous judgment in our place and pay for our pride and our desire to live for ourselves and our own glory when we repent of it and trust in him. And because Jesus humbled himself to die for us, despite being God himself, God the Father exalted him, which is where he is this morning, which is what we're doing here. And which means that we have a living, ruling Savior, worthy of all of our worship instead of us directing it back to ourselves. And so providence is real, pride is doomed, and third and finally, and briefly, victory is certain. Victory is certain. This is a beautiful little afternote, almost footnote, but a critical note at the end of the chapter. And verse 13, look at verse 13 again. Then Haman's wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." So whether or not, I don't know if Haman is getting it yet, his wife gets it, his advisors get it, they sense that some greater power is at work here, orchestrating events, and that as Haman gets dragged deeper and deeper into this battle against God's people, the Jews, he's doomed. He's doomed. And as if to underline that, events now start to accelerate and spiral out of his control. The action, from having been described in, like, you know, passages of sort of 5 years go past or a year, now the action is being described minute by minute and even second by second. Verse 14, while they were yet talking to him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. He's kind of hustled off by the Secret Service, whether he likes it or not. Events are now out of his control. And spoiler alert, this second banquet, this feast, is going to be when Haman's coffin is finally nailed shut. The point being, we win. God and therefore his people are unstoppable. For those who are repenting of sin and living for Christ, we've joined the winning side. This world and Satan and his demons and sin and death are all trying to defeat God's purposes. They don't have a chance. They've already lost. Victory over them was already won on the cross, according to Colossians 2. So June 6, 1944, is the day we call D-Day, isn't it? And it's the day that marked the Allied landings in German-occupied France and Normandy in World War II. And around 4,500 Allied troops, many of them Americans as well as Brits and others, gave their lives to make those D-Day landings a success. Well, as historians look back on World War II now, many of them argue that that was the moment when the war was finally won. That was the moment when the Germans' back was broken, when we successfully established a beachhead in Northern Europe, when that was secured, make or break. But of course, the Allies' victory wasn't fully realized until almost a year later, on May the 8th, 1945, on VE Day, which stands for Victory in Europe Day. And so there were still many battles to be won, and still much blood to be shed. But from D-Day onwards, the Germans were fighting a losing battle. Well, the cross was God's D-Day. And when Jesus returns, that will be VE Day. And we're living in between. So yes, there are still battles to be fought. There's still blood to be shed. Not least in our own lives, against sin. And yes, there are still going to be tough times, including persecution and spiritual attack and times of sacrifice and discouragement. And yet, victory has been secured. Maybe we're like in the Battle of the Bulge right now. Victory's been secured. It's tough, but we've won. Which means that we live our lives and fight our battles and endure our opposition with confidence and gratefulness. So what is making your Christian life hard right now? What are you finding hard to give up for Jesus or take up for Jesus? What area of faithfulness keeps you awake at night? What's tough about following Christ for you right now? Whatever it is, hang in there. Keep going, because victory is certain.